I may look overdressed until you look at the pictures that we have up here. And then I feel sorry for all those who aren't bundled. I really have a really difficult time with this sermon. Unlike pastors and preachers who speak every week and you have only a few days to get a sermon ready, I have had weeks to get this thing ready. And my biggest problem has been paring it down to where it's sizable rather than to be able to cover everything that I would like to. Why am I talking about temptation? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Richard Maxwell. I'm one of the elders, but I'm also a Christian counselor. And I see so many people, about 90% of the people I work with are Christians, who have succumbed to temptation, are paying a horrible price for the sin that they're involved in, or are no longer involved in, but still paying the price for. How many of you, no, don't raise your hand on this, but have you, any of you ever heard of SAA? Sexual Addicted Anonymous. There is an organization in Paulsbo at a church where people who are addicted to sexual things, particularly pornography, meet every Friday night. I have clients who attend those meetings. The majority of the people in those meetings are addicted to pornography. The rationale is, well, at least I'm not committing an affair. And the truth is, Jesus says, yes, you are. We're having an epidemic of it with our children. See, I work on the underside of the church. I have the privilege of working in the crawl space of the church, where all the people are hurting, where they've gotten dirty, they've gotten confused. They're smart enough to get help. There's plenty of people out there that are too proud to admit that they've got a problem they can't solve themselves. But I see all of the dirt, all of the hurt. There are times when I'll get kind of frustrated. Well, I get a lot frustrated, and my wife will say, Richard, remember, not everybody in the church has the problems you see. And I go, oh, yeah, okay, I remember that. So that's the motivation behind the purpose of this sermon, is because I see so much of the time that we Christians are struggling and failing to be victorious over temptation. I have to tell you, when I was quite a bit younger, I used to be a jokester. I'm not anymore, am I? And I used to say a saying, and it was, you know, I can resist anything but temptation. And one day my wife came to me and said, Richard, you shouldn't be saying that. You're a pastor of a church. You shouldn't be talking about that you can yield to, you can be strong against anything but temptation. And I thought, oh yeah, it does sound kind of bad, doesn't it? So, my purpose in my sermon this morning is to make you feel uncomfortable, agitated, irritated, frustrated. I want you to leave here this morning realizing that you have some work to do. So we're going to start with a video. It's about almost 7 minutes long. It was shown once before by Pastor Bart, but I'm going to give you some introduction to it. This video is going to make you uncomfortable. Its purpose is to make you uncomfortable. But I want you to watch for a couple things. I want you to watch for how temptation comes, how easy it is to succumb to temptation, and the consequences that we all suffer because of temptation. So go ahead.
The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. "The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose." Woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt the fruit against her cheek. "Totally wise, with open eyes," she said. "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made, his ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocence goodbye. "Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground, it's broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame, now you know fear. Now you know you're naked, now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter, pain will be greater, work be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. "It's broken now," he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
I heard a criticism once, "Why was she wearing a Muslim hat?" Well, first of all, Muslim women don't wear hats. And second of all, it's an African hat. And you can find all the criticism you want of this. I stopped counting watching this at 50 times. I have found absolutely nothing unbiblical, although it is a dramatization. So here's the scary part. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It's in your notes as well. By the way, I put majority of the Bible verses in your handout with the thought that you'll take them home. And during the commercials during the football game tonight, you will read the verses. Based on what you've just seen, the temptation, the questioning, the doubting of God, the rationalization of thinking about what I can get out of this, and the consequences, life will be shorter, pain will be greater. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That should scare us. The same tactics that he used on Eve, he's using today. We need to be aware of those tactics. James chapter 1, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," or testing, depending on your translation. "For when he stood the test, he received the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." See, in the video, the question was is that she stopped loving God more than anything else. Verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death." Some of the admonitions in the scripture, in the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and the disciples were sleeping, Jesus came and said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We need to take these as warnings. If you'd like, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read 13 verses. I'll give you time to get there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Paul is writing here. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now what he's saying in those first four verses is that they saw all kinds of miracles. God provided. They walked through on dry land through the Red Sea. They were provided miraculous food called manna. They were provided miraculous water. And yet in verse 5 he says, nevertheless, with most of them he was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the wilderness, but we live in a wilderness. You go to work in a secular workplace, you're working, you're in the wilderness. You go shopping, you're in the wilderness. Verse 6, though, brings it to us. Now, these things took place as examples for who? For us. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a day, single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now I think it very interesting. Verse number 10 always troubles me, that Paul puts testing God and immorality with grumbling. That's kind of scary. One of the things I've discovered as a counselor is that the more you gripe and complain about your circumstances, whether it's the weather or the food or whatever, the worse you feel. Have you ever thought about that? The more you gripe and complain, the worse you feel. You actually create your own environment of negativity by the way you look at things. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now here again, it's interesting. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's two times Paul says, you need to pay attention because this is important. And these people suffered so that we would learn from their mistakes. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. Temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I cannot tell you how many times I have talked with people. By the way, I'm working right now, none of them belong to this church. I'm working with five Christian couples that there's been an affair. Right now. That's part of my workload. One of the common questions, statement, well, you just understand, my situation was different. No, it wasn't. Not according to the scriptures. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide. Now, depending on your translation, some of them say a way of escape. My translation says the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, for years, when I was tempted, no matter what it was, I would always pray and ask God, God, please cause something to happen that I won't yield to this temptation. This will probably surprise some of you, but my biggest temptations come from my big mouth. I can be critical, sarcastic, mean. My tone can peel paint at 10 feet. And be able to not do those things, I would ask God all kinds of things. And it never seemed to help. Because I think there's only one way that we can be victorious over temptation. And I'll get to it. But let's look at the price of our victory. I'm not going to go into a long period to go into all the detail, but in Luke chapter 4, we have the temptations of Jesus. And verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, you remember what the devil said to Eve? Come on. God did. Maybe you misunderstood God. Maybe it's different than you thought. Maybe he didn't mean. But or, you know, if you do this yourself, you'll be in charge instead of him, and God will lose. So Satan came with three temptations. Each temptation, Jesus' response comes from the same source. So the first one is Jesus is hungry. Now, after 40 days with no food, I would be, I'm not sure I'd be a lot. Well, I'd certainly be skinnier. Satan says, turn stones into bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but that's Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus quotes scripture in answer to every one of Satan's tempts. The second one is Satan says, worship me and I'll give you the world. And Jesus' answer was, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only will you serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. And the last final temptation, Satan says, if you are really the Son of God, prove it. Cast yourself off this and the angels will make sure you don't get hurt. Jesus answered him and said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Chapter 4, verse 13 of Luke. When the devil had ended, in my translation, which is ESV, every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, it's interesting. The word every temptation means all manner of every aspect of temptation. In other words, Satan threw at Jesus every aspect. Not every detail, but every aspect of temptation was thrown at him, and Jesus was victorious. So, our reliance on victory is reliance on his victory as the key to our victory. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject unto lifelong slavery. It's interesting that to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to fear of death. I spent 10 months with a hunting buddy of mine. 2 weeks after we came back from a hunting trip, and this hasn't been that long ago, his wife called me in a panic from Harris Hospital. He was in emergency surgery for what turned out to be a bowel blockage caused by tumors. He had stage 4 colon cancer. And I sat with him. I met with him every week that he wasn't in chemo. And I sat at his bedside a week before he died. This was a born-again man who was absolutely in the slavery of death. He was terrified of dying. And nothing anyone could say could change that. I saw the fear of death. It's interesting, his son called me at 3 o'clock in the morning when he passed away. And you get a picture of the fear of death. Chapter 2, verse 16. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And I believe he's referring to here is the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And if you read the whole book of Hebrews, that's what he's really talking about in the whole book. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, his sacrifice was satisfactory to God. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, it says that he suffered through horrible trials is what he went through. He went through horrible trials. We don't think of Jesus going through these horrible. They were horrible trials. Because of he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a clue. But let's go to chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I can't tell you the hundreds of people. I've been saved like 47 years now. I can't tell you the hundreds of people I've heard say to me, "Well, I just don't know if God, I'm worried about God's not going to like me, all these concerns." Do you see what it says here? He understands our weaknesses. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of time of need is he talking about? He's talking about when we're being tempted. In other words, when we are being tempted, we can run to Jesus for help. Matter of fact, that's the only way I have learned to be victorious over temptation. I teach people a little prayer. I won't give you my nickname for it. It's, "Lord, without you, I can do nothing. I give you fill in the blank. And I know that no matter what, you've taken it." See, if Eve had done that, things would have been different. Huh? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You're being awful quiet, so now I'm going to give you a chance to interact. Who can quote for me John 14:6? I'll wait. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. When it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will provide the way of escape, I interpret that to mean the way is Jesus. I have found to be consistently successful in resisting temptation. I mean, who hasn't been tempted? I pulled a shift at the Y last night. I was in the office. And I looked down, and there was a bundle of bills, cash money, laying on the floor. was only $2. What if it had been $200? I picked it up, walked to the manager and said, "Here, I found these on the floor in the office." She said, "Thanks, I'll put them in Wallace and Found." Temptation comes in a lot of ways. How about you get too much change at the cashier? I've seen my wife count her money, turn around, walk back, and say, you gave me too much money. There's all kinds of temptations out there. Temptations to say the wrong thing. I was lifting weights and was talking with a young friend, and he made a comment, and I was sarcastic back. It bothered me. I asked him to forgive me, and then next time I saw this guy, I apologized. He said, "Oh," he says, "I didn't even remember." I said, "It doesn't matter. I needed to apologize." See, there's lots of times that we miss out on blessings from God. The encouragement to be victorious over temptation. Philippians 1:9. "I pray that your love will keep on growing and that you will fully know and understand how to make right choices. Then you will still be pure and innocent when Christ returns." How about Ephesians 5:3? "You are God's people, so don't let it be said that any of you are immoral, indecent, or greedy. Don't use dirty or foolish or filthy words." Maybe the temptation to get mad and drop a bomb. Have you ever considered asking God, "God, would you please come and control my tongue? I can't do it by myself." Instead, say how thankful you are. Being greedy, indecent, or immoral is just another way of worshiping idols. You know, we look down our nose at those countries where they have these stone idols and wooden idols. We have our own. You know the biggest idol we have in this country? Money. I can't be happy if I don't drive a certain kind of car. I was talking to somebody recently, and he's going through a divorce. He married a trophy wife. He's not that good looking. She was gorgeous. She made him look good. Until she found somebody else. We have all kinds of idols. So how is this connected to communion? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Verse 15, "I speak to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Isn't it interesting? That's chapter 10. And in chapter 11, Paul says, "For this reason from the Lord I also deliver to you that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks and broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way he took the cup and after supper saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" How would things be different if Eve had put God first instead of herself? Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood. of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat the bread and drink the cup. I think one of the problems that I've had with communion over the years, we used to attend a church that had communion every Sunday, and somebody came up and gave a 2-minute devotional, and everybody rushed through communion. There was no time for reflection. I was talking to somebody in our church, and they were saying, we remember here a year or so ago, we stopped having the handshaking stuff, and a lot of folks were upset. Someone came to me and said, in the church that she came from, handshaking was only done on Communion Sunday, but it was meant to go, if you had something against someone, you went to that person and shook their hand and made amends before you took communion. I thought, wow, we ought to do some of that. Verse 30, that is why many, and I don't like to think of this, but many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. This is an opportunity for us to judge ourselves. This is a time for us to say, God, would you please forgive me for what I said to my kids or my spouse or my neighbor, or the things that I said in my head against Richard or whoever. This is a time to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from sin, from all unrighteousness. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and forgive us all our sins. But if we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is a serious thing we're going to do. Communion is not a ritual that we just practice because it was established. It's an opportunity for us to take care of issues, to make amends, to confess our sins. So, have the elders come and we'll take communion in a moment. But first, let's spend a moment or two in prayer in preparing our hearts for communion. Father, bless us as a group. We are a visible part of your church that needs you more than ever before. We live in a sin-filled world with sexual sins in the media. We're surrounded by it. We're obsessed with money and retirement and making a paycheck and buying stuff for the holidays. The pressure is tremendous. Would you come and help us run to you to find the grace, the peace that we need? Help us not to make the mistake that Adam and Eve made.